This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
The year is AD 64. Arsonists have set fire to the imperial city of Rome. By the time the fire is brought under control, three of the 14 districts into which the capital city is divided will have been burned to the ground. It isn't a coincidence that the property most affected, in fact, where the fire began was that same plot of ground where the Emperor Nero wanted to build his new imperial palace, and there wasn't room. Historians have long since believed that he was, in fact, the arsonist. But to avoid suspicion, his propaganda machine began spreading the news that Christians ignited the flame. And those, strange people who never really quite fit in, who have these strange gatherings where they worship a dead carpenter. And those, somewhat unpatriotic people who will not pledge allegiance to Caesar, and those people who won't allow even the possibility of the existence of some other god or goddess in our great pantheon. Those people, it figures. Now, persecution against Christianity up to this point has been local. It's been somewhat random, unorganized, but now it begins to coalesce. Christianity is facing a new crisis. Their world is changing, and they are, frankly, no longer welcome. About this time, an old fisherman turned church statesman reaches for his quill and, under the inspiring influence of the Holy Spirit, begins to write. Now, he knew that Christians, not only in his generation, but by the Spirit of God in every generation, would be asking these kinds of questions that maybe we're asking more today than ever. How do you respond when people think you're strange for worshiping not only differently, but dogmatically, as if you belong to the only true and living God? How do you react when government officials penalize you for your beliefs? How do you work for employers who demand that you make concessions or else? How do you move on after a spouse rejects you because you will not reject Jesus Christ? What do you do when you realize that while your life might not be immediately threatened, your career is? The letters of the Apostle Peter could have been written to us today. Beloved, they have been. They have been. And are they ever needed? Perhaps only in recent months, the average Christian has begun to read the newspaper and follow the news reports, watch the decisions of legislators and courts with a growing sense, a growing recognition that suffering something for the sake of following Christ isn't just new, it's going to be normal. Being mocked and maligned and misunderstood and marginalized is simply new to the American Christian, but our world has changed and things are coalescing. We've now entered an era in our history where to be comfortable and culturally acceptable and at the same time a committed Christian is impossible. Unless you keep quiet, but then that's not much of a commitment. One author put it this way: the days of casual Christianity is over. And I'm really excited about that. He wrote, "It's no longer possible to drift, hoping that no tough choices will have to be made. It will now cost something to be a follower of Jesus Christ." And he goes on to write very perceptively, "Never before in American history has it been so important for the Christian to be connected to a believing body of believers, participating with other believers in worship, encouragement, instruction, prayer, discipleship, gospel outreach, because," he summarizes, "the darker the night, the more important every single candle becomes. You become all the more significant as the lights go out." Perhaps only in recent months, the average Christian And the average believing church in America is finding more sympathy and more respect and more interest, more concern for believers in other places around our world, like in China or Indonesia or Turkey or Sudan or Japan or Russia, with new laws enacted just weeks ago. And the basic question asked by the majority of believers around the world, we're just beginning to ask, is how do we live when our world changes? How do we respond? In fact, let me put it this way. What is our disposition supposed to be? What is our demeanor supposed to be like? What is our reputation to be? I think the answer is by our brothers and sisters around the world. In fact, one mission agency that monitors the church in the People's Republic of China asked several thousand believers what drew them to faith in Christ, especially when it could mean demotion, persecution, even imprisonment. And many answers were provided, but the one answer that was given most often that drew them to the gospel was the joy, get that, the joy in the lives of believers with whom they came into contact, such joy that made them envious, then curious, and then receptive. As we study the letters of Peter and we read the newspaper, one in one hand and one in the other, although they're not certainly equal in inspiration, if we end up panicking or resentful or angry, we're not heading in the right direction. Peter will write in his first letter, in the face of testing, keep on rejoicing, chapter 4. He's going to write in this letter that when they revile you because of your association with the name of Jesus Christ, I want you to be happy, Makairos. I want you to have a settled sense of internal joy and satisfaction. He will write, in fact, if you open his letter at 1 Peter and go over to chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, I have written to you briefly, middle part of the verse. Here's why. Exhorting, testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. In other words, you are people redeemed by the grace of God. It is the gospel of grace from God. Stand in grace in the midst of your changing world. Don't lose sight of His grace and His graciousness and demonstrate the same to your world. Now, if you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 1, it reads simply and yet profoundly, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The original construction could simply be rendered Jesus Christ's apostle. In other words, Peter was sent out. That's what apostello means. He is an agent commissioned by Jesus Christ to fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ for him. And in a general sense, we are all sent ones. In more specific, formal terminology, which he uses here, an apostle was among that group of men personally discipled by our Lord who had seen him after his resurrection. Those were the qualifications. It's worth noting that Peter here and the early church adopted, as they referenced their leader, both the human name, notice that, Jesus, and they combined it with the messianic title, Christ. For us today, Jesus Christ goes together kind of like a first name and a last name. They're inseparable, and rightly so. But Christ wasn't a name, it was a title. The title meant Messiah, anointed one, a reference for the one who would come and die for the sins of the whole world. When the church was formed on Sunday, on the day of Pentecost, the earliest of creeds, what we could call their earliest confession of faith, was this, and Peter will preach it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, that Jesus is the Christ. They knew him first as Jesus, the man. They came to understand that he was divinely anointed as God the Son to become the Messiah. That would come a little later. It's interesting, by the way, that Jesus Christ is used consistently and entirely by all of the other apostles. Only Paul reverses the order to refer to him as Christ Jesus. And there's meaning there. It's interesting that the early apostles would all come to know him first as Jesus and then as the Christ, but for the apostle Paul, his experience was reversed. He came rather suddenly into an awareness that Jesus was deity, didn't he? He's going along that road, he's going to go capture some more Christians, and a bright light shines, and it knocks him to the ground, and a voice comes, it's in Acts chapter 9, as everything blazed with light that would temporarily take away his eyesight, and you hear this voice, he heard it from heaven, saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he responded, "Who are you, Lord?" That's a kind of like saying, who's up there? You know, who's up there saying that? Who's talking to me? And it must have stopped his heart when the voice responded, "I am Jesus." So for all of the other commissioned apostles who had followed Jesus, the teacher, and came to know him over time as Jesus the Christ, Paul, who had not met the Lord until after his resurrection and ascension, came to know him first as deity speaking from the heaven, and then he learned his name was Jesus. And so we would often refer to him in that experiential order, Christ Jesus. Now what Peter is saying here in this opening phrase is so important, especially when his readers are going to encounter persecution for claiming this creed, for holding to this confession of faith that Jesus is none other than the divinely appointed God the Son, the Messiah. So he opens with that. It's as if he says, look, stay with it. This is the gospel of grace. Don't veer off. You're not following the wrong man. You didn't get it wrong. He really is the Christ. Isn't this what causes so much heartburn in our changing world? To this day, it boils down to this creed, this confession of faith that we hold today. And it is becoming more and more offensive that you and I would actually believe that Jesus is our living Lord, and he alone is the embodiment of the triune God of whom we've sung, that he's more than just another teacher, that we believe that there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. We believe that. That's becoming more and more strange in our world today, that we would hold that. So what Peter does here is he opens with the most condensed doctrinal statement, sort of the shortest creedal confession you can ever utter. Jesus Christ. The man is our God and Savior, the Messiah. Now, there's something else in this opening phrase, which is all we're going to get to today, in case you're wondering. Now, what you also have here in this opening phrase is a rather startling display of God's grace that would allow you to read the name, Peter, next to the title, Apostle. I mean, if you decided to read through the Gospels, and you just finished Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you stopped, and then you realize, you know, I really need to crank that thing back up and start reading. You just kind of flipped it open and you read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, where Peter is an apostle, you would be stunned. If he did write a letter that God would allow to be extant for the church, you could expect it to open with something like, "Peter, the man who denied Jesus Christ." Yeah, that fits. "The man who didn't keep his promise to Jesus Christ." That works. "The man who used to be one of the closest disciples of Jesus Christ." That works. Instead, you read Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So let's look at some snapshots to find out how Peter got from the ending of John chapter 22 or whatever it is to this point right here. In fact, I'm going to propose to you that who Peter was and the growth he experienced will have an incredible impact on what he writes and how he does it. His past life, his past failures, his past disappointments and successes are going to make all the more vibrant and rich and nuanced and significant as you read his letter. It's going to become all the more precious as it has been to every Christian in every generation at every time. So let's just kind of stop for a moment and let's ask the question, how did Peter get from John to 1 Peter? Who was Peter? Especially for those of you who are younger in the faith, we need to do a little digging. Well, I want you to picture in your mind a fourth grade student who perpetually has his hand up in class. And when called upon, he has absolutely nothing to say. But he still speaks, and in so speaking, reveals he has nothing to say. That's Peter. John MacArthur, in his wonderful commentary on 12 Ordinary Men, he described Peter, in fact, he titled his chapter as the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. It's pretty good. It's true. In fact, I'll never forget Howard Hendricks saying to us one time in seminary class that Peter opened his mouth only to change feet. Peter is that disciple who rushes in where angels fear to tread. He's inquisitive, he's impulsive, he's daring. And by the way, while we often are quick to find fault with the fact that he started sinking beneath those waves out there with the wind and the boisterous waves broiling around that little boat, we often overlook the fact that he was the only one who got out. And all the other disciples are clinging to their cushions, hoping that they could serve as flotation devices because they thought the boat is going down. While we fault him for denying the Lord in that courtyard, he was still the only disciple who followed him that far before denying. No disciple speaks as often in the record of Scripture as Peter does. No one talks as much as Peter. And no one is spoken to by the Lord as much as Peter. No disciple is corrected more often than Peter. And Peter's the only disciple to have ever corrected the Lord, which is not a good idea. No one verbally denied Jesus more publicly than Peter, and yet no disciple ever confessed the deity of Christ more boldly than Peter. J. Allen Blair wrote decades ago that probably no other person characterized in Scripture appears so impetuous and unstable and distrustful, and yet at the same time so bold and fearless and devoted. And by the way, all of the above as I describe him are reasons why we love him. We love Peter. We just sort of feel a closer kinship more immediately. We warm up to this particular man. I mean, Paul, let's face it, really does kind of intimidate us. He's a brilliant attorney, and it's kind of like we think he's got it all buttoned down. Peter, the fisherman, it's always coming loose, and we kind of like that. We can identify with that easier, can't we? He's so clearly flawed, which we all are, but it's just so obvious with Peter. Peter was born, his given name was Simon, or Simeon in the Hebrew, although we don't have any proof he was from that tribe. His father's name was John. He had a brother named Andrew. He might have had more siblings. Only Andrew's mentioned. We're not even told if Andrew was younger or older. He grew up in a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee and developed a fairly successful fishing enterprise with his brother Andrew. In fact, they joined two other brothers known as James and John. The four of them would all leave their nets and follow Jesus eventually. We know that Peter was married because his wife often traveled with him in ministry trips. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, it's possible they didn't have children, no reference to them, which would have allowed her time to be more involved directly in his travels. We can conclude that his fishing enterprise was lucrative, successful enough for him to buy a home in Capernaum in what we would call an upper middle class district near the synagogue. The home was large enough to accommodate other disciples and the Lord. He lived there with his wife and mother-in-law, who on one occasion grew ill, and Jesus healed her, all given to us by the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. Now, when the Lord meets Simon for the first time, he immediately nicknames him Peter. It's really more of a nickname. Cephas in the Aramaic. It means, Petros in the Greek, means rock, stone, pebble. I think for Jesus Christ to take this impetuous, unstable, unpredictable, emotionally driven man, and at the very outset, he almost prophetically says, this is the person that I'm going to make out of you. And it's going to take a lifetime of ups and downs, stops and starts. Now, what I want to do with the time remaining is watch some of it happen in fast motion. And so what I want to do is drop into several different scenes, and we'll take a quick photograph. It's going to be very brief, sort of like Instagram, and then we're going to move on. And I'm going to give you a caption to write next to each picture, and if you want to try to keep up and turn with me, you can. The first snapshot is found in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And the caption underneath this scene is simply a word that describes Peter at this point, and it's the word nonsense. I thought about a lot of different words and finally settled on that one. And that was actually one of the more kind words I thought of. Nonsense, okay? Now, as you're turning, here's the setting. The three closest disciples to Jesus were Peter, James, and John. And they're hiking with Jesus up this mountain. And that mountain's going to be known forever as the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus kind of pulls back the veil of humanity and reveals the splendor of deity. And they get up to the top, and Peter is worn out, and he goes to sleep while Jesus begins to pray. And that is kind of the normal pattern with Peter while Jesus prays, and he needs that. Peter sleeps. He doesn't need it. So he's sleeping. Now, at some point, Peter wakes up, and he's startled to find Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. And it says that the garments of Jesus are shining like the noonday sun, and Moses and Elijah are dressed in splendor. We have no idea what that looked like, but it was just splendid. And Peter is startled, and he rubs his eyes, and he wakes up, and he steps forward. And in verse 33, he blurts out, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Hey, this is great. I'm glad we're here." He has no idea what's taking place. It's good to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. Let's set up three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Let's just make this permanent, which is heresy. He's bringing Jesus down to the level of these two other prophets, Moses and Elijah, which false religions have tried to do to this very day. And then he says, let's just kind of bring on the kingdom. Let's set it up. I like this hill. This is great. Good we're here. What do you say? One author said that he magnificently disregarded the situation and, ignoring the fact that nobody was talking to him, began to speak. And it's as if God the Father interrupts this scene and interrupts Peter, and I think he's actually raising his voice. That's my guess. Because he says, notice, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." It's a nice way of saying, "Peter, stop talking and listen to him." Peter's voice delivers nothing more than nonsense. Another snapshot is in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And you could write the caption underneath this text, "Insightful." This is one of the high marks of Peter's development. We're not covering these chronologically. The Lord is asking the disciples, who people, you know, say he is. He says, "Give me the word on the street. Who do people say I am?" And in verse 14, you can hear the answer. The disciples respond, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Still others, you know, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, because you weep a lot. So you must be Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And now comes the major question on this examination. Jesus says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter answers, and you're thinking, "Oh no, please, Simon, put your hand down." He has it up. "Yes, Simon Peter." And Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ." Notice that, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wow. He got it right. Jesus goes on to tell him, you know, only God the Father could put that revelation into your heart and out of your mouth. And that little pebble, Peter, will become the bedrock, the confession upon which the church will be built, who Christ is. Now you think, that's so great. Peter speaks with such wonderful insight. Out of his mouth comes this great declaration that is the early creed of the New Testament church, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's just put a period here and say, that's great, Peter grew up, we're done. The problem is you just go two verses later, and Peter filled with insight becomes Peter filled with arrogance. And that's the caption, arrogance. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid it, Lord. You know, this is never going to happen to you. Can you imagine? Peter took him aside. What did that look like, Lord? Can you step over here? Now, all that discussion about dying and rising from the dead, God forbid that that would ever happen. That's not the will of God for your life. Trust me, I speak with insight. And Jesus says, well, you're actually Satan right now. And get behind me. You are following not the thoughts or the intentions of God, but the intentions of man. Filled with arrogance. Peter is rebuking Jesus for the same reason we rebuke Jesus. He doesn't meet our expectations. He doesn't follow through like we think he ought to. It isn't Peter's plan. There are no crosses in Peter's expectations. There are no nails. There's no empty tomb either. Peter expected Judaism to be reformed. In fact, Peter is going to be one of the slowest disciples to catch on. Eventually, God's going to give him a vision of a sheep coming down with all these animals, and he's going to say to Peter, it's okay to kill them and eat them. Oh, no, 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 Lord. You know, I know better than you. And he does it three times. It takes him a while because he wants to see Judaism reformed and cleaned up. Revived. And Jesus sees the ending of Judaism and the creation of the church. Peter expected, you know, nice little fish dinners where Jesus broke the bread and the fish and everybody always, you know, had their tummies filled up. And Jesus is envisioning the future marriage supper of the Lamb once we get past all this. Peter sees synagogues packed with listeners with Jesus teaching, and Jesus can already see a nation screaming for his crucifixion. Peter is looking forward to one miracle after another, and Jesus is looking forward to defeating death and crushing the head of the serpent and conquering the grave. It's a little surprise then that you can turn to John chapter 18. And you can write in the word that you've come to know Peter by. The caption can simply read, failure. Three denials. Jesus had warned him about it. Peter was filled with self-confidence. And now a rooster signals his crushing defeat. It doesn't take long for any of us to take our eyes off the Lord and demand of him our own expectations. We don't deserve this valley. Why are you taking me through it? I had planned on something different, something better. It doesn't take long for any of us to turn our thoughts against him who loves us. Filled with self-confidence, filled with our own selves, filled with promises, and it isn't long before the grace of God, and we thank him for it, that our promises crumble and they break apart at our feet in the dust of regret, and we go back to reliance and not self-confidence. William Carey, the man we call the father of modern missions, whose biography I've enjoyed reading, and I noted this in the flyleaf of one biography. You may remember or know that he was used by the Lord tremendously in India. He wrote these words in his journal during days of inconsistency. In fact, his journal is spotted with these kinds of comments. This particular entry is marked 1794, and it reads, "My soul is a jungle when it ought to be a garden. I can scarcely tell if I have the grace of God or not. I am perhaps the most inconsistent, cold creature that ever possessed the grace of Christ. If God uses me, none need despair." From the father of modern missions. That's Peter. That's you and me. But if anybody was finished with Peter, it would have been the Lord. Peter had so stunningly, so quickly, after his promises, denied him. And soon after his denials, Jesus dies. He dies. That's it. I mean, look, if the Lord did rise from the dead, and we know he did, he'll find somebody else, some more worthy apostle to write inspired letters to encourage the church to stand firm, written by a man who didn't. Now, wouldn't you change things up a bit? Not the God of grace. This isn't the end of the snapshot. Go to John chapter 20. Where we're given a life-changing photograph, and we'll just simply caption this one, "Eyewitness." Eyewitness. Peter and John are racing toward the tomb. The news has reached them that the body's gone, and they don't immediately connect the dots. Verse 6 tells us Peter and John kind of do a little foot race, and they reach the tomb, and they go in, and it says they saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up. You could render that folded neatly. That's entirely significant. In fact, it's so significant that it'll say that they saw and believed. What did they see? Well, the grave clothes are not torn apart by a resuscitating man, which is the theory of liberals to this day. He just swooned on the cross and he came back in the coolness of the tomb. He ripped through those linen strips. They're not ripped to shreds by grave robbers who are stealing the body, and they're lying there in their, literally, in their folds. Imagine now by this time the spices had begun to harden that are interlaced between the overlapping of these linen strips that they would wrap the body with. They're still lying in their folds, which means what Peter and John are struck with is the fact that these linen wrappings are still in the form of a body, and they would wrap them from just the armpits down, and here they are, still wrapped, and then the feet. But it's empty, like a cocoon, perhaps slightly sunken in the middle. And then John is careful to mention that there's this face napkin folded neatly. I mean, why did Jesus fold the napkin neatly? Is he just tidy? Is he just doing what your kids never did? Mine did, yours didn't, that's what I've heard. But is he just sort of folding the laundry? You know, I want to tidy up the tomb before I leave, so I'm going to just fold the napkin. Oh, no. One New Testament author commented that in the ancient world, when royalty ate a large meal that would be several courses and take several hours, they would often pause from their courses and rise from their couch and mingle with people and walk in their gardens. If they took that napkin, wiped their mouths, and wadded it up, it meant they were finished and they would not return to eat. But if that napkin was folded neatly at their seat, it meant they were coming back. Peter saw that napkin he and John so carefully placed there. Why? Because Jesus had not only risen, not only was Jesus alive, but he was signifying he was coming back. If there was ever any doubt, Mark records the words of the angel in Mark's gospel, and I won't have you turn for the sake of time, delivering the news of Christ's resurrection to the women who'd come to anoint the body. And the angel said, "Don't be amazed." In other words, why are you amazed? This is Jesus. You're looking for him, right? The Nazarene. Well, he's been crucified, but he's risen. He's not here. Behold, look, here's the place where they laid him. Take a look. Now go and tell his disciples, and Peter. I love the expression. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Almost as if to imply that Peter doesn't think he belongs anymore in the company of the disciples. Maybe he's withdrawn. We do know he went back to fishing. Maybe he doesn't feel like he's going to be rejoining them. He's out of it. Go tell the disciples and make sure you tell Peter. He is not discarded. His failure is not final. In fact, he is now going to be an eyewitness. He's now going to be an eyewitness for Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, those precious words that inform us that Jesus made several appearances to witnesses, sometimes to as many as 500, and he made one to Peter. We're not given that conversation, but I would have loved to have heard it. But I think we have the scope of it. Peter, I'm not finished with you. I'm going to make you more rock-like than ever as you follow me. The next snapshot is on the day of Pentecost. I'll turn your attention to in Acts chapter 2, where Jerusalem is swelled into millions of Jews have come from all around the world, and the disciples are given those miraculous abilities to speak in known languages to those who've gathered from other parts of the world, and Peter becomes the main spokesman. And you could write under that photograph the caption, courage. He's denying nothing now. He denied it to a little servant girl and just a few people. Now, in front of tens of thousands of people, he's delivering the truth. He tells Israel, without pulling any punches, you murdered the Messiah. The rest of the world is guilty as well. And then he makes that reference as he delivers the truth, and he says in verse 36, that he is both Lord, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. There it is. He is both a man, and he's the divine Lord who happens to be the anointed Messiah. And 3,000 people said, I'm going to sign that confession of faith and believe in him, and the church is born. Now, there are many other snapshots that we could give. It's been more than 30 years by the time you arrive at the last snapshot, which is simply the book of 1 Peter. If you go back to that, I want you to imagine this man whom the God-man changed. Here's this old fisherman, this old church statesman. It's been 30 years since his first encounter with the Lord, which puts him at right around the age of 75. And you could write the caption underneath this letter and all around it with simply the word grace. Peter, can you hear the grace in this? An apostle. Can you hear the grace of God in this? An apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter will never forget the grace of God. Let me ask and answer quickly three questions, and then our introduction to the letter is finished. The first question is this. Did Peter learn the importance of prayer, transparent, open prayer? I mentioned how the Lord prayed on two different occasions while Peter slept, thinking he didn't need it as much as the Lord, evidently. The Lord, in fact, on one occasion warned Peter of his future failure. And the Lord said this to Peter. This is an amazing text, and I'm just going to give it to you and make a comment. We got to move on. But in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, he says to Peter, Peter, the devil wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to throw you up in the air. He wants to turn you upside down. But I have prayed for you. I find it interesting that even though Jesus prayed for him, Peter failed. Does that mean that the prayers of Jesus failed? No, Jesus prayed with perfect understanding that Peter's cowardice was not the conclusion of his biography. In fact, we learn from this that prayer doesn't always prevent failure. Maybe you're thinking, well, I just keep failing, I ought to quit praying. In fact, failure, we learn from the life of Peter, can be used by God in providentially developing someone's character and life, so that now, as an old man, He has learned the value of prayer to the point where he says to the believer, you need to cast all your care on him. Because let me tell you, he cares about you. Did Peter learn, secondly, how easy it is to fail and how damaging self-confidence is? He'll write in this letter, clothe yourselves with all humility. Peter wasn't one to talk about humility in his earlier years. Now, clothe yourselves. Put on the clothing. What's it look like? Oh, humility. Put it on. Why, Peter? Because God is opposed to the proud. You're working in different directions. But he gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5. Listen, Peter will write, don't be self-assured. Don't be overconfident. There is a devil who, like a lion, is roaming around the perimeter of your life waiting to pounce. Christianity has no room for self-reliance, only dependence. One more. Did Peter replace hot-headed reaction with calm, clear thinking? I mean, he was the man who took the sword and started hacking away in the garden. He was the one who jumped out of the boat. He was the one who promised, you know, uninterrupted success. Yes, he did. In fact, three times he will write to these believers to be sober. That's a word for us today, to be sober. Now, in the Greek language, it simply means to avoid drunkenness. However, every time it's used in the New Testament, and by Peter, it is used as a metaphor to being clear-headed, to being what we would call calm, cool, and what? Collected. Don't panic. Remain with a calm and collected perspective so that you remain focused on what's important. And the church, beloved, needs this attribute now more than ever. Calm, clear thinking on what matters most. What is eternal? The gospel and the Lord we represent. This is not a time for the church in this culture to panic or pitch a fit or spend our time complaining over all the losses that we are coming to understand in this country we love. As one author put it, let's not sing that we're standing on the rock of ages and then act as if we're clinging to the last piece of driftwood. Beloved, one of the best lessons we can learn from 2,000 years of church history is that the church does not need to be appreciated in order to advance. The church doesn't even need freedom in order to be fruitful. And our brothers and sisters from lands where they are not free prove that, because their regions are fruitful and ours is not so much. The church does not need a seat at the table of power in order to be able to sow the seeds of the gospel. If anything, I would agree with one author who wrote recently that God, among other things, is humbling the believing church whose hopes and petitions have been directed more toward Congress over the past 50 years than to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you can't petition Congress or run for a seat in Congress or pray that someone in Congress will put on their thinking cap. Exercise every right and privilege that we have. But the Christian has absolutely no right to panic or complain or resent what God is ultimately doing in his purposes as he moves planet Earth and every nation on it over whom he has designed the times of their existence and the boundaries and borders of their nations, Peter preached. And he's moving it all right on time to that point in time where ultimately the glory of the Lord will fill the earth like the waters of the sea. The question is, will you be part of that? Can you make that statement, that creed, that to you, Jesus is your Messiah? Let me add quickly, as God moves our world in that direction, sometimes in history God gives a nation a leader who's better than they deserve. Israel, just read their history. On one occasion, they were given the godly king Josiah. They didn't deserve Josiah, a godly king, and God stayed his judgment on that nation. Josiah was a better king than the nation deserved. Sometimes God gives a nation leaders who are far worse than they deserve. We'd be hard-pressed to say that Germany deserved Adolf Hitler, or the former Soviet Union deserved Stalin and the bloodbath and the tens of millions of people he killed. Sometimes God gives a nation a leader or leaders who are far worse than they deserve. But sometimes God gives a nation leaders they actually deserve. The nation is immoral and decadent and deceitful and arrogant, openly rejecting the gospel, spurning the truth they know and have had centuries of foundation, ignorant of the Bible, brazenly defying God's created order for everything from gender to marriage. Now, I haven't attached the name of a congressman or a presidential hopeful to that. I have described our nation. And sometimes God gives a leader to a nation that nation deserves. And what do? Well, we dive into 1 Peter, where we'll spend a month or two or three or years. We refocus our mission. We realign our expectations. We return with greater passion than ever to eternal things. We demonstrate the grace of God out there to a hopeless and wandering and confused world. Listen, the smoke from the burning of Rome is still lingering in the air, and to the ear of those believers, they're needing a word from God, and Christians are preparing for greater, more organized persecution. In fact, Peter will be executed in the wake of it in a couple of years. So picture your mind, however, at this point, a 75-year-old man. I picture a man with calloused hands and gnarled fingers from years of tending nets and cleaning fish and rowing with wooden oars. A man calmly writing to encourage the believer. And he writes with ink that in my mind is mixed with grace and hope and joy and forgiveness. And he says in this letter, you can entrust your life. You can entrust everything about your heart, mind, and soul to your Creator God, who will always do what is right. Though it may not look like it or seem like it. In a world gone wrong, he is making sure it will all turn out right. The madness of Rome is under divine management. The chaos of culture is under his sovereign control. And he is in control today.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.